Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
We'll be looking at Mark in chapter 1, verses 40 to 2, chapter 17. When dividing up a text, it's always hard to know where to divide it. You could potentially do three sermons out of this, but I thought, going through Mark really tries to go at a really fast pace. It's a really condensed gospel, and I want to try and do that sometimes, but we'll pause a little bit more in different passages like we'll do next week. So it's a lot of text, but hopefully be able to unite it together when we look at it this morning. But with the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto you that you have given us your word to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that it would do so this morning, that it would lead us in the way of righteousness, pointing us to Christ as our way of righteousness. Lord, we give thanks to you that you have given us this word, your holy, inerrant, infallible word, Lord, and we rest and build our foundation upon that which points to Christ. Lord, be with us now. As we study your word, that you would be with us with the help of the Holy Spirit. We'd leave this place a changed people for your glory and your glory alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word Lord from Mark chapter 1, verse 40 to 2, verse 17. This is God's holy and infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for you a cleansing that Moses commanded for a proof to them." He went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news that Jesus would no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places, and the people were coming to him from every quarter. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they moved the roof above him. When they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioned in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that they may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. I thought about, for my introduction, maybe starting with a joke. A leper, a paralytic, and a tax collector go into a bar, but I couldn't write the joke, but we didn't see them in this passage walk into a bar. We see them not encounter a bartender, but they encounter Jesus. We see these three men going amongst their days, their lives in which they live, and we see them then interact with Jesus. These three men come to him for various different reasons. Some come before him seeking healing. Some are brought before him for healing. Others are just going about their day-to-day business. But we see these three men going about their day, and each of these interactions leads to a different outcome of how they leave Jesus. Not so much how they came to Jesus, but how they left Jesus. So we're going to look at this passage. And last week we saw Jesus move away to a desolate place, this wilderness place, to be able to go and pray. He moves away from the chaos and the crowds to be able to go and pray his Lord, his Father. But now we find this passage is right back into the crowds and the chaos, right back into that tension in which Mark continually brings up and draws and continually rises. And we see this seed of tension continue to grow, the seed put into the ground and growing in this turmoil, in this this crowds. So, the first man we see is a leper in verses 40 to 45. And in this past year, I think we have learned something about society that we might not have learned before when we come to passages in the Scriptures, especially passages like this. We see the concept might have changed throughout the time. We might not have understood this, but this distinction is what is called clean and unclean in the Bible. This category is used throughout the Bible. Things that are clean, things that are unclean, people that are clean, people that are unclean. And there's distinctions that happen throughout there, but in Leviticus 14, it speaks of these unclean and clean distinctions, which are skin diseases, which is just commonly called in the New Testament leprosy. It might not be the exact leprosy that we would categorize today, but it's a skin disease that they have. In Leviticus 13, it explains the marks that are considered clean, and then what are considered unclean. If there's a white hair growing, then it's clean. I can't remember the exact details. But in Leviticus 13, it explains what is clean and unclean when it comes to skin diseases. And then in Leviticus 14, it describes the process of purification to cleanse someone who was unclean that is now clean. And it goes through this distinctions of clean and unclean. And over the past year, I think we might be able to understand this category of clean and unclean. Now, not necessarily in those terms, but someone who is in quarantine, you might say, is unclean. They're a risk to other people because of a disease that they carry. So the best thing is for them to be isolated from society, that they might not infect society. So, you know, I wouldn't encourage you, if someone in your family gets sick, to call them unclean and banish them out of your house. But we get the same categories of clean and unclean. We separate the person for the sake of the clean people, but also that they would not get sick as well. In Mark chapter 1, we now find a man with leprosy who is categorized as unclean, who is put out of society so that he would not infect society with this skin disease. He's in quarantine, and he now comes before Christ, and he implores him to heal him. So, we don't know this man's name. We don't know anything about him. Sometimes we get the information of how long this person has been sick. We're not sure if he's been sick for a long time. He's been on the outcast of society for a very long time, not allowed within the city walls, classified as unclean. But yet he comes to Jesus and asks to be made clean. And Christ is then moved with compassion. Now, some manuscripts actually say that he's moved with anger. The Greek word is ogre, where we get the word ogre from. Now, some manuscripts say that he was angry, and there's different reasons why he might be angry. He was angry at the question that was asked, can you make me clean? He was angry at the sickness. Why is sickness in this world? And he doesn't like that people are sick. He's angry with the external people. Maybe we see he asks a question and the same response is given in Mark chapter 3 with the Pharisees watching. And the Pharisees watching and he's angry not at the man with leprosy, but the man watching for him to just trip up in their standards to be able to cause harm. But most manuscripts have this same sense of moved with compassion, moved with pity. Christ is going through all these towns. He's preaching in Galilee. He's going into the synagogues at Capernaum. He comes across many people with this sickness and these illnesses, these demons, these unclean spirits. And he casts them out time and time again. Many people just come before him. And yet, here's a new man that comes before him, and yet he is still moved with compassion. Moved to be able to reverse the curse. Like a doctor who gets up day after day, goes into work. What do we have today? Another sick person. Another person to help. Another sick person. Another sick person. Another sick person. Time and time again. And sometimes that can harden their hearts. But not with Christ. Christ's heart is softened again as he's moved with compassion to be able to heal this man. This leprous man standing before Christ. His response is compassion. And Jesus stretches out his hand and he touches the leper. Christ touches the untouchable, unclean person. Then normally, you would have an unclean person separated from a clean person because the unclean person might contaminate the clean person. You separate them because the clean person might get sick. But in this instance, the clean person touches the unclean person. Because the clean person is not going to get sick. The clean person is so clean that he can cleanse this man. You see this mighty and powerful, compassionate acts of Christ to be able to reverse the effects of the fall. Jesus heals him, and he was made clean. Yet after being healed, been touched by Jesus, been healed, Jesus turns to him and gives him strict instructions to go and show himself to the priests. You are clean now. Go to the priest so that it can verify your cleanliness. Christ points back to the law. Christ fulfills the law, but he doesn't abolish the law. He points back to the law and tells him to go and make these sacrifices and offerings that you might be deemed clean. However, this man's response when encountering Jesus was one of disobedience. Jesus tells him to not go and tell anyone. And he leaves. What does he do? He goes and tells everyone. He went out and talked freely about what Christ had done for him. And Christ's ministry is flourishing. People are gathering from everywhere. So much so that he couldn't even go to any town without being swarmed by people. And people came out from everywhere. He couldn't even go to wilderness places. He was out in these wilderness places and people came to him from everywhere. In this short account, we see people coming to Jesus not because of his preaching. They come to Jesus as a healer, someone who heals them. But they don't listen to his word. They don't come for his preaching and his word, for his healing and his word. They just come for the healing. The man with leprosy just wanted to be made clean. Yet he didn't do what Jesus commanded him to do. We also need to note that as we go through the Gospels, we're going to see many people encounter Jesus. Many people have been healed from their diseases or casting out demons. They're going to seek physical healing. But they didn't pursue Christ as Lord. They didn't want to follow Him as His disciple. Every person who was healed by Jesus eventually died and needed then to go stand before Jesus and give an account for their life. Eventually, this man's clean flesh perished. And if we come to Jesus only seeking earthly comfort, we might get some. We might get some earthly comfort from Jesus. He's gracious to all. The sun rises on the wicked and the righteous. But yet we still need to stand before Jesus as our Lord and Judge. We might get earthly comfort, but we might face eternal discomfort. And the second person that we encounter in this passage is the paralytic. We see not a man coming to Jesus to be healed, but a man brought to Jesus to be healed. And the leprous man, he came to Jesus to be made clean. But this account is similar yet different. He's back in Capernaum at his home, and the word spreads that he has returned. Just as we finished with chapter 1, that everyone started to come to listen. Crowds began to swarm at his house. And the image is that he's there at his house, or Peter's house most likely. He's there at this house and there's no room. Literally no room. The doors are overflowing. The house is filled. Fire chief in Capernaum would not have approved. And they're eager to hear the word preached. They're coming not just for Christ as a healer, they're coming to Christ as the preacher. And here, this group of four men seek to be able to bring their friend before Jesus, to place him before him. However, there is no way for them to be able to push their way through the crowd. They make their way into the house one way or another. Now, this might seem a bit strange for us when we think about climbing onto the roof, if we were to go onto our roof and then making a hole in it that someone might be able to place a stretcher before us. But in Middle Eastern times, in the first century, in the Middle East, roof construction was really quite simple. All you had was a couple of logs, a couple of outer walls with a couple of logs that go between them, and then a couple of reeds that go the other way, and then maybe some straw and then some mud. And it was quite common that this roof would need a lot of construction and maintenance. So instead of going out to mow your lawn, you might go out to flatten your roof. You might go out to, you know, patch your roof or something. So you climb on top and then have these rollers on top of this roof where you'd bring some mud up, put it in, compact it down, roll it down, make sure that it was level, and if there was any dips, you'd patch them up. But getting on top of a roof was quite easy. And these men climb up on top of the roof with their friend, their four friends, and their paralytic friend, and they climb on top of the roof, and they come up, and they start digging a hole while Jesus is preaching. And as Jesus is preaching, this man, this light becomes to open up before them, and the stretcher comes before Jesus. And this is the only way that they thought they could get their friend before Jesus. In verse 4, it literally just says that they unroofed the roof. They opened up the roof. And Jesus sees what they have done. And the passage isn't about the faith of the paralytic man. The passage is actually about the faith of the four men that brought their paralytic friend before Jesus. And in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. It's not when he saw his faith, the faith of the one on the stretcher. It's when they saw their faith. Together, he sees their faith and he just quite simply says, sons, or child in Greek, your sins are forgiven. The men that lowered him down show great faith. Now, these words might seem a bit strange at first. You have someone that is lowered down on a stretcher before you. Your friends have gone to a great deal. You think that the words you would, without uttering any words, the leprous man comes and says, "If you would, make me clean." The person might say, "If you would, let me walk." But Jesus turns to him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And here we see another occasion, which we'll see all throughout Mark, any of the Gospels, you see this tension, but I think Mark really draws attention to it a lot, is that the Pharisees are watching like a hawk. They're just seeking, trying to understand who Christ is. Jesus will do something or say something. They'll question him. They'll give him a response. And then they'll go either glorifying God or seeking to destroy Jesus. And here he says, "Child, your sins are forgiven." And they ask a question. This question isn't uttered out loud. We notice in verse 6 that the scribes are sitting in there and they're questioning in their hearts. They didn't ask Jesus directly, but in their hearts they're just thinking and considering, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" He utters words to them. He responds. They are questioning their hearts. It's silent in the room. And he turns to them and asks, "Why do you question things in your hearts?" They're amazed at his preaching. They're amazed at the healing of his sick, the demon-possessed. Yet in their minds, they can't quite understand how he does it. He comes with great authority. The crowds asked when he started to proclaim, and they said, "Who is this who teaches with authority, unlike the scribes?" But here in Mark, we see the first name which Jesus gives to himself. We've noted that Mark really asks the question, "Who do you say Jesus is?" This is one of the most important question you ask in your life. How you answer this question has eternal consequences. And right at the beginning, Mark chapter 1:1, Mark explains who Jesus is. Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God. The Father, in Mark 11, he's baptized and comes out of the water, and the voice from heaven comes down and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Or the unclean spirit in Mark 1:24. "Why have you come to destroy us? The Holy One of God." But here, Jesus explains who he is. And Jesus has been accused of blasphemy. And Jesus' response is basically, "It's not blasphemy if it's true. You're right in saying God is the only one that can forgive sins." But they're just thinking in merely, he is merely just a man. The scribes speak of authority, and Jesus explains he does have that authority to be able to say that. He calls himself the Son of Man. And this is the most common title that Jesus refers to himself as, the Son of Man. And the term Son of Man appears 14 times in the Gospel of Mark. And when he calls himself the Son of Man, we know the Bible, we might have grown up in the Bible. We don't necessarily understand the Bible as the scribes understood the Bible. They knew the whole Bible. They could tell you the middle letter of the law. They knew the Bible in and out. And he explains that he is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man to us is a title that Jesus refers to himself. But the Son of Man actually comes from Daniel chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14. And here, Daniel sees a vision, and he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, and the one who came like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom and all peoples, nations, languages who serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And the scribes come here and they ask the question, on whose authority does he do this? No one has the authority to be able to say your sins are forgiven except God alone. And Jesus explains that he does have authority because he is the Son of Man. He has been given, as the Son of Man, dominion, kingdom, and a glory, that everyone would serve him, as the passage in Daniel says. The four things that the passage in Daniel explains the Son of Man has is dominion, glory, kingdom, and a people. All of these are eternal. And the scribes asked in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus responds that he is the Son of Man, who is divine. You're amazed at the authority of the teachings and the healings, and then you ask the question, how do I do this? How do I have this authority? I am the Son of Man, the one presented before the Ancient of Days. Where does this authority come from? Who can forgive sins? He asks this rhetorical question, which is easier, to hear a paralytic or to forgive sins? And the answer is that it's impossible for a man to do either. But not for the Son of Man. Not for Jesus. And we see even in their response that they're drawn out in amazement. They're glorifying God. That he picked up his bed and went out before them all. And all of them were amazed, glorifying God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Just like when they responded to the preaching, when he first started to preach, as he was teaching on the Sabbath. They explained that with a new teaching with authority, he commands the unclean spirits and they obey him. The response of the man is, he gets healed and he walks away. But all the people that are sitting there in the house see God's power and might through Jesus. They ask the question, whose authority do you do this by? Blaspheming to say you forgive sins. For you're saying yourself, you are God. And Jesus explains he is. He's the Son of Man who has dominion, kingdom, and a glory and people that is eternal. The last man we see encounter Jesus is a tax collector. Verses 13 to 17. And again, Jesus is then teaching before a crowd by the sea this time. He's moved from the house to the sea, and some people think that he's in the sea, and what he does is he hops on the boat and he goes out a little while on the boat that he can teach by the sea, that people can hear him, the flat lake, and the acoustics might be able to be heard by a larger crowd. First man comes to Jesus seeking to be healed. The second man is brought to Jesus wishing to be healed. And the third man, Levi, is just sitting there doing his everyday job as Jesus passed by. And this happened with the other disciples when we looked at that in Mark 1:16-20. But unlike the other nameless people, the man with leprosy, the man who was a paralytic, they were nameless. We didn't know anything about them. However, this we get to find out this man's name. His name's Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And Levi is identified as Matthew in Matthew's gospel in Matthew 9, verse 9. And he's also the author of that gospel, Matthew. So here we find Matthew, or Levi, is sitting there at his booth. And this account shows the exact same similarities as Jesus called his first disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, in Mark chapter 1. He passed by them. Jesus sees them. Jesus turns to them and says, follow me. And the disciples followed him. We see the exact same account here with Levi as we did with those first four Gospels. We see a different emphasis, though. With the first four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Peter and Andrew left their work to follow Jesus. And James and John left their family to follow Jesus. Now Mark draws attention not to Levi's work, not to Levi's family, but more the people that surround them. Levi is a tax collector. And even today, this is not a loved profession. However, when we do our taxes, we go to see an accountant, or we do it online, or whatever, however we do it. We don't get to meet the person who takes our taxes. They don't come to our door knocking and, you know, you fill out your TurboTax thing, give me all this money now. We don't have a name besides the IRS. We know who the IRS are, but the IRS doesn't have a name. Whereas in the first century, the IRS did have a name. And his name was Levi. And Levi was set up now in this predominant place. Capernaum was a fishing town, so he's there by the sea, set up his booth, collecting taxes all the time. Now, a tax collector there, you might think the tax office might be a bit unfair now, but in this time, because you went to Levi would take the cut for the government, and he was worked off commission-based. But it wasn't commission per percentage, say. It was what he thought his commission could be. So as you pay the taxes plus a little bit on the side for Levi or a lot on the side for Levi. So it was, he worked for the Roman Empire. So he wasn't just a tax collector, which we don't like, but he was also a traitor. He worked and switched with the other side. He changed. He pledged allegiance to the Roman Empire. Here's this man doing his job on the outcast of society again. No one would really want to be his friend besides other tax collectors and sinners. Jesus calls him and says, "Follow me." And he follows him. And Levi throws this celebration at a house, a huge party that he has of this conversion party, you might say. I'm now a disciple. And who do you invite to a tax collector's conversion party? Go through your address book. Got Jonah up the road who collects his taxes. You know, you're going to invite tax collectors and sinners, people that are on the outcasts of society. And just as we saw the scribes' reaction to the paralytic, now we see the reactions of the Pharisees from calling Levi. And the tension between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees continues to grow. You think it's in chapter 15 that they seek Jesus dead. It's actually in chapter 3. They actually start planning how this is going to happen. So the scribes knew the law. They knew the Torah. They knew the middle letter of the law. Where the Pharisees are a different group, similar, that they know the Bible. They study the Bible, but their idea is not knowing the letters of the law, the letters in the Bible. Theirs is to know the letter of the law. There are 613 laws in the Torah. There's 248 positive and 365 negative. But they didn't just have to understand what that meant. They then had to make up other examples and commentaries on what that actually means. And a Pharisee was underneath a rabbinic tradition, which then explain what it is. We kind of see this sometimes in Muslim teaching, that there's you have the Quran, and then you have all these different traditions which go there. And they try and apply the Quran to their life. So the Quran doesn't mention anything about coffee. It doesn't mention whether coffee is good or bad. So, but to be a good Muslim, then it depends on what tradition you are, whether you can drink coffee or not. Depending on what rabbi or leader you would follow, they would have a different interpretation of what the Quran is. And same with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a sect of religious people, and they would look at the Torah and try and apply the Torah to their modern life and say whether this is good or bad. So, the Pharisees, there's a law in the Old Testament that you are to tithe. Tithe of all the things that you grow in your fields. So the Pharisees then follow this law. And Matthew 23:23 says that they follow it to a T. They tithe on all their crops. That even includes their herbs. So they take their herbs and they divide it up into tenths. And here's a tenth of basil. Here's a whatever it is. So they follow the law. In Matthew 23, he says that it would be great if you did this and the rest of the law. But you don't focus on the weightier things. He's not calling out their tithing, is the issue. It's the weightier things that are neglecting the weightier things of justice and mercy. So, what would you do as a Pharisee if you went to someone's house who didn't tithe their herbs? Would you be sinning if you ate untithed herbs? There's salt or things on the table, some pepper on the table, and you put that pepper that is untithed pepper. So they just say it's easier not to eat with tax collectors and sinners. Let's just eat with the people that tithe on their herbs. And this is the accusation which they throw against Jesus. He sought to do good things to be able to aspire. Paul says that it is in Philippians 3 that he is, as a Pharisee, he was blameless for the law. But they ask this simple question, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? But you see, this important distinction that the Pharisees understand is, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Not. What they're saying is they are not tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisee that goes into the temple to pray in Luke 18, he prays and he says, I fast twice a week, I think. But he says, I thank God that I'm not like other people. Tax collectors and sinners. They see themselves separate. But in all of these interactions, each person comes differently and leaves differently than they came. But they all knew their need for Jesus. Maybe they didn't understand their greatest need is Jesus as their Savior. But the Pharisees don't see their need for Jesus. Why would you? You tithe on your herbs. As to law, blameless, Paul says. And Christ responds to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, again, don't see their need, but the others do. Tax collectors and sinners know that they're not righteous. Tax collector prays in Luke 18, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A tax collector knows their need for Jesus. And many of us can come to Christ in many different ways. But it's not how we come to Christ or interact with Christ, it's how we leave. Some of us might have grown up in church here every single day. Others might have grown up when we're young, left when we went to college, and then came back when we're older. Some of us, this is brand new to us. Not long ago, it's the first time we stepped over the threshold. However, how we come to Jesus and how we leave Jesus is the most important thing. Do you come to Jesus thinking that you are righteous? Do you have no need for him? Maybe you walked away from church for a little bit, but really, you're pretty good. You might not tithe your herbs, but you're not a bad person. Or do you come to Jesus as a sinner, realizing your horrid estate that you are in sin and misery, sin daily in word and thought and deed? Not only how we come to him, but how we leave him as well. Levi, out of all these accounts, is the only one that follows Jesus. He's the only one that not only has his life changed by Jesus, but his life is changed by Jesus as well. The rest of his life is very different. The first man didn't listen to Jesus. He was given direct command. Here, Levi seeks to follow him. The sad thing in this passage is not these three men that come to Jesus, but the Pharisees who are so blind they can't see their need for Jesus. R.C. Sproul wrote that they are the sickest of the sick, all the while thinking they do not need a physician. Now we can come to church, We can think we're blameless under the law. We only ever go to a doctor's office for medical reasons. You only go to a dentist to check your teeth, a chiropractor to check your back. And the gospel, sweet news, is not how you come to Jesus. We all come to Jesus from many walks of life. The sweet news is how God, that moment, changes the rest of your life. The great physician who does not cure our leprosy, but he comes to remove the flesh, our indwelling sin. We come to the great physician who does not tell us to get up and walk, but our sins are forgiven. When we come to Jesus, we need to realize our need for him. Richard Baxter says, God takes no pleasure in the death of sinners, but rather that they return and live. But men take such pleasure in sin that they will die before they will return. The Lord Jesus was content to be their physician and has provided them a sufficient plaster of his blood. But if men make light of it and will not apply it, they wonder if they perish after all. Christ is there. Christ is that plaster of our blood that we need to come to him as sinners who need our need of him. And that moment changes our life forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto you. Lord, the great physician who heals all of our sickness and diseases. Most importantly, Lord, you heal us of our sin. You have bought us with a price. We pray that we would worship and glorify and enjoy you forever. That we, our lives might be changed, not just merely in a physical sense. Our lives are changed, giving glory and honor to you, following you as your disciple, that we seek to obey your word and your law. Lord, change us. Change us with the help of the Holy Spirit, that we might bring glory unto you in all situations of our life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.